Yeah, good morning again. Listen, before we dive into God's Word, I was made aware just a minute ago during the meet and greet and stuff. Tim, Carol, raise your hand back over here in the back. Hey, for those of you that do not know Tim and Carol, they're engaged. I mean, that is so exciting. I mean, I knew there was joy up in this place. And I knew there was a reason, and now I know, right? Now I know the reason. Just kidding, right? I mean, we're here, we're excited, because love did come down 2,000 years ago, and because of that, we have joy. And we're going to talk about that here in a second. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it, grab it. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be at this morning, and for the last time. For our series, if you would, please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to kick us off where Miss Kate left us, verse number 8. Here's what the Word of God says. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Don't be filled with great fear. No, be filled with great joy. That will be for all the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all the things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this season and what it represents. It's good news of great joy for all the people. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we leave this place the way the shepherds did over 2,000 years ago, glorifying and praising you for all that we have seen and heard because of Christ and what he has done for us. And it's in his precious name we pray all these things. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As many of you are probably aware, there are several images that we have of the Christmas story that are probably not entirely accurate. You have what Kate just read from Luke chapter 2, those first seven verses. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, our image, and most of the time is what is portrayed in movies, is that Mary and Joseph, I mean, they just happened to come in on Bethlehem that day. Mary goes into labor. Well, they can't find a hotel room because Bethlehem's packed, and so now they have to go into this manger scene and have Jesus there. When actuality, Mary and Joseph had probably been in Bethlehem for some time. We don't know for how long, but more than likely, some time they have been there. And when you look at that word "in," right, kataluma in the Greek, it's used two other times in the New Testament. And those two other times in the New Testament that it is used, it's translated as guest room. So more than likely what happened with Mary and Joseph that night over 2,000 years ago is what happens for a lot of us when we go visit family, right? It's based on the pecking order. The older you are, you get the room, right? If the younger you are, your sleeping arrangements are a little less accommodating. Okay, let's just put it that way. You have the adult table, right? And then you have the kid table. And depending on where you fall in that age range, depends on where you will sleep during your stay at the grandparents' house. And more than likely, this is probably what happened with Mary and Joseph. There was no room in the guest room. That the house was packed out. And so they had to go elsewhere. And then there's the wise men that we touched on last Sunday. We brought out that there were three gifts. Many of you guys know this, but we're not told in Scripture how many wise men there were. We know there were plural because it says men in the Greek. So there is more than one. But we don't know how many. 2, 3, 6, 60. We have absolutely no idea because Scripture does not tell us. It also doesn't tell us how old Jesus was when the wise men arrived. Now, the idea or the picture that we normally have is he's still a baby. But more likely, Jesus is a little bit older by the time the wise men show up. Why? How do we know this? Because Herod, right after he finds out the news of Christ and that the wise men have taken off, what does he do? He orders that all the male boys 2 years and younger are killed. And so it's quite possible that by the time the wise men show up and arrive, right, Jesus may have been in his terrible twos. Just kidding, he didn't have terrible twos. He was perfect. That's all right. You guys are with me. And if we're off about this idea of where Mary and Joseph stayed at the inn or at the guest room, and if we're off about the idea about the wise men, then we're probably off just a little bit when it comes to our picture of the shepherds. I mean, because in our mind, what we have pictured is this group of mellow dudes, right? Hanging out by the campfire, singing sweet songs. I mean, just waiting out in the field for the angels to show up and hear the news. When in actuality, we probably couldn't be further from the truth when it comes to that picture and image, because shepherds weren't the pleasant Hallmark picture cards that we see during this time. Shepherds back then in the first century, they were scorned as lazy, dishonest people, oftentimes allowing their flocks of sheep to graze on other people's lands. But where do the angels go to announce this news of God's Son about Jesus' birth? They go to the shepherds. Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse number 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around to them, the shepherds. And they, the shepherds, were filled with great fear. I mean, it's so counterculture to how you and I would do things today, or how the world would do things today. I mean, if I were in charge, I would want the angels to go and shout it from the mountaintops. I would want them to go down the streets of Jerusalem, parading and stopping and telling everyone, hey, wake up, everyone. There's something going on in Bethlehem. You need to check this out. And if I were in charge as they were going, I would have had them go by the temple and to tell all the religious leaders of the day that God was doing something in Bethlehem. And then along the way, I would stop off at the governor's house to let the governor know that something awesome was happening in Bethlehem. And before the angels left, just one more stop, I'd have them go by and swing by King Herod's. His palace, and I would let him know, hey, listen, God's Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has been born. You need to go check him out. You see, that's what I would have done. I mean, heck, if you look at other stories, I mean, even Moses, right? When Moses is born, God takes Moses straight to the top and to Pharaoh himself. But instead of telling all these important people, the angels announce the birth of God's Son to a bunch of ragtag bunch of shepherds. People, by the way, people who were doing what they normally did every day and every night. People going through the routine of life. People living their ordinary lives. And I believe that God did this and he made this announcement to this group of people because it shows us the purpose of Christmas is that this, Christ came for everyone because everyone is in need of a Savior. I mean, it's in the announcement, is it not? Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. After they appear to the shepherds, the angels say to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for what? All people." I looked that word up in the Greek. I only have two more Sundays I can use that this year. I looked that word up in the Greek, all. Do you know what that means? Yeah, all. Every single person. This is good news for all the people, men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, the down and out and the up and out, and everyone in between. All means all. He came for everyone because everyone is in need of a Savior. And I'll tell you what, that is some good news of great joy right there. Good news is where we get our word gospel from. And here we have in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are the first people to have the gospel proclaimed to them. And they have the gospel proclaimed to them because it's the greatest need that you and I will ever have. The top need, I mean, for some of us, we think that our top need is to get a spouse, that we got to get married. Our top need is to have kids or to have that dream car or purchase that dream house. Well, that's our top need. And even those things may be important, and even though some of those may be needs per se, I'm here to tell you it's not your greatest need. Your greatest need that you have is your need for a Savior. Romans 3:23 tells us this, a passage we use a lot. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us here in this room and watching online, we all have sinned and we all have fallen short. We've all missed the mark. He came for everyone because everyone is in need of a Savior. And Jesus, he will actually use the word lost to describe us before knowing him. Luke 19, verse number 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what? The lost. When he tells the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You know, the word that he uses, the father uses to describe the son when the son comes home. Pick it up in verse 22. You see it right there. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was what? Lost and is found. And they began to party. Jesus uses the word lost to describe those who do not have a relationship with him. And the interesting thing about that word lost in the Greek that gets sometimes missed in our translation in English is in other places, it's translated as either destroyed or perished. The famous verse that I could use to illustrate this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not, what, perish, but have everlasting life. That word perish in the Greek is the same word Jesus uses in Luke 15 and 19 to describe our condition. We are lost. In other words, without Christ, you are perishing. You are being destroyed. So if you're lost and you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're on the road to destruction. You see, he came for everyone because everyone is in need of a Savior. And we are in need of that Savior because every one of us, when we're born, we are born lost. That means there's absolutely nothing you and I can do to fix our situation. Jeremiah chapter 2, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And listen to what God says about our condition. Luke chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, 22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares God. Lye is something, right? It's used in soap. It's used in Drano. It's used in oven cleaner. I mean, it has a high pH value to it, which makes it a great cleanser. But what God has just revealed to us is that even if you try to use lye, there's nothing you could do to get the stain of your sin out. You're helplessly lost. And not only that, in and of ourselves, we are without hope. Many of you are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. And he comes to Christ and he asks Christ, what do I have to do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, you're to keep them. And what did the rich young ruler, how did he respond? You bet I know the commandments. I've kept all of them. And Jesus tells him, well, one thing you lack, if this is really what you want to have eternal life, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And when you do that, you'll have eternal life. You'll have treasure, is what Christ said, in heaven. And you know the guy and his response. I mean, the guy walked away and he said, forget that. You're crazy. Why? Because he was rich. But more importantly, he thought he had kept all the commandments except one. You shall have no other gods before me. And this rich young ruler, he had the God, he served the God of money. That's what he loved. And Jesus would turn to his disciples. He didn't go chase after the rich young ruler, right? He let the rich young ruler go. And he turns to his disciples and he tells his disciples how hard it is for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God, to find everlasting life. And this was news to them. Because they had always been told that if you were rich, that meant that you had God's blessings. If you were rich, then God favored you. God is pleased with you. That's why they have so much. And if you didn't have a whole lot, well, then God must not be very happy with you. You know, it's amazing that even over 2,000 years, some of us still have that same mindset. And so the disciples, when Jesus says this, I mean, they're blown away. Who in the world then has any chance of having everlasting life, eternal life, salvation? Jesus turns to them, right? And he says, he responds, Matthew 19, verse number 26, with man, this is impossible. You see, not only are you helplessly lost, you're without hope. It is impossible for you in and of yourself to get eternal life. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, I don't know about you, that sounds at first like a hopeless situation, but God, and that's a big but with God, all things are possible. That's why it's such great news, good news of great joy that a Savior has been born. He has come for everyone because every one of us is in need of a Savior. And this Savior who has come is not just anyone. The angel declares that he is the Christ. Luke 2 verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. He is the Christ in Greek, Christos, in the Hebrew, Mashiach. the anointed one. It's where we get our word Messiah from. And it's his title. It's not his last name. Our world gets that confused. Jesus is the Christ. When he's talking to his disciples, they're having a conversation one day in Matthew chapter 16. And he asks his disciples, who do people say I am? You know, we're getting some traction, right? We're getting some popularity. My name's getting out there. Who are people saying that I am? And they threw out some names, right? They say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked them and he makes it personal. He said, okay, that's them out there. But who do you guys say that I am? Peter responds in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. What does he say? You are the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, the anointed one. You are from the lineage of David. You are a man, but yet you are God. In his response, when Jesus turns to Peter or turns to his disciples and asks them, well, who do you say that I am? Peter responds by this deep theological truth that we hold dear, that Christ is 100% man and also 100% God. And in order for him to be a savior to everyone, he had to be both. You know from our study in the Old Testament that only a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, could remove a sin. And since all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, man, we in and of ourselves, we cannot be that perfect sacrifice. But again, we have good news. Because Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he tells them this, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, even though being 100% man, he was without sin because he's also 100% God. He is the Christ, the Mashiach. He is the last title, Lord. And as I was looking at that title this past week in my office, it hit me. It's that Greek word. I'm giving you guys a lot of Greek history right now in the language. So you don't even have to spend thousands of dollars to get a master's degree. I'm giving it to you right here. That word, Lord, is kurios. And you know what's interesting about that word? Is that if you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. If you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, when it comes to God's name, Yahweh, the official name of God, do you know what word they use in its place? Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Moses has this burning bush experience with God. God tells him that you need to go and let my people free. You know, get them out of slavery. I'm going to use you, Moses. And he was like, well, God, who do I tell them is sending me? I got to have some credentials. I got to have some backup. Verse 15 in Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. In Hebrew, Yahweh, God's official name. In your translation, it should be in all caps. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You see, the Lord, Yahweh, that's God's official name. But in Greek, it's kurios. That's who Jesus is. He is Christ, the Lord. He is God. That's why when we saw the Magi, the wise men last Sunday in our message, what do? When they find Christ, they travel some 900 miles possibly to come to Bethlehem. And what do? When they find him, scripture tells us is that they fall down, they bow down on their knees, and they begin to worship him. Amen. Because he is God. They recognize that this baby, or maybe even a toddler at this point, they recognize that he is God. Amen. But here's what really kind of stuck with me as I look back at Exodus chapter 13. I mean, we have that word Yahweh, Lord, Kyrios. But here's what really kind of stuck with me toward the tail end of the week. Did you catch what he told Moses, who he's the God of? He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's what hit me. Why does God use Jacob's old name? If you know your Old Testament history, you know that God changes Jacob's name during the course. They have this interaction, right? This wrestling match. And God changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. So why doesn't God say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? I mean, he did it for Abraham, right? Because Abraham wasn't always Abraham. He was Abram. And then God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Isaac's name, poor Isaac, he doesn't get a name change. He stays Isaac. But then God changes Jacob's name. He gives Jacob a new name. You see, Jacob means he cheats, the trickster, or deceiver. He's the one that stole his brother's blessing and then took off. He's the one that has this wrestling match with God, and God changes his name to Israel. And Israel, when translated, it can mean persevere with God, contender with God. But I also read this where some scholars believe that it also can mean prince with God. Either way, Jacob, that name was associated with his old life. Israel would be associated with his new life. Before Jacob, before he had this radical encounter with God, right? Jacob, deceiver, trickster. After this radical encounter with God, what does it tell us? His name is Israel, persevere with God, or even prince with God. And in my mind, when God is handing out his credentials to his people, in my mind, I think he should have said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Because to me, that makes sense. Why does he use Jacob then? Because I believe what hit me is that God, I think, is telling us something in his name. He's telling us that he's not just the God of those who have it all figured out. Oh, come on, somebody. Amen. But he's also the God of those who don't. Yes. I mean, because let's be real. I mean, how many of us at times have felt unworthy to be used by God? How many of us at times thought we messed up way too many times for God to use us? That you've just done too much, that you're just too far out there to be used by God. God may be able to use a lot of people, but there's no way he can use me. But I believe what God was telling Moses, and subsequently now then telling us, it's for people like us that maybe don't have it figured out, that he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, right now, God sees you at where you're at, and he loves you. He says, I have a plan for you. In fact, I love you so much. I'm not going to keep you where you're at. I am going to change you. I'm going to metamorphosize you. You were once a caterpillar, and now I'm going to make you into a beautiful butterfly. I know what you may have done, but know who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of those who have it figured, that have it all figured out, and I'm also the God for those who don't. And in the midst of an ordinary night, some 2,000 years ago, some ragtag group of men, ordinary shepherds, the guys who were the outcasts of society, encountered an extraordinary God, and they were given good news of great joy that will be for all people because a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. And how do they respond, church? Oh, how do they respond to such news? Luke chapter 2, we'll wrap it up with this, verse number 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. You see, their response should be one of joy. Everyone that experiences God's grace when they encounter them, you cannot help but exude joy in your life.
Amen. Amen.
The shepherds, they had seen Jesus and their world was turned upside down. They spread the word for everyone to hear about what had happened about this child, what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it, Scripture tells us, they were amazed. They were amazed because that's what it means. Christmas. That's why it's good news of great joy, because he came for everyone, because everyone is in need of a Savior. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I just pray right now, Lord God, that as you're moving in the service and through the word that has gone out, Father, I don't know every heart in this room, but you do. We could be all decked out on the outside, but inside our lives may be a hot mess. We may give the picture that our family is perfect, but behind closed doors it's anything but. And we can hide that from other people, but we cannot hide it from you. But there's good news of great joy. You've come for us. And so, Father, I pray right now during these next few moments as we respond to your word that we can be honest with where we're at, that we can be transparent before you, that we can humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And your word says that if we do that, you will then lift us up because you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Father, in these next few moments, do what only you can do. I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.